earlier, we'll continue on reading from the prophecy of Isaiah down in chapter 14 to verse 27. You'll notice that's not completely through the end of the chapter because a new oracle picks up in verse 28. So this maintains its focus on the oracle that God gave to the nation of Babylon. Here again, the word of our God. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord as male servants and female servants. And they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. And it will be in that day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, "How the oppressor has ceased, and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon saying, 'Since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us.' Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. And they will all respond and say to you, 'Even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I'll raise my throne above the stars of God, and I'll sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial because you've ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, Surely just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand to break Assyria in my land. And I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out, against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" Let's pray and ask God's blessing on his word. Father in heaven, we ask this morning that as we are seated under your word, that you would help us to comprehend the wondrous things that you are speaking here and their application to our own lives in this particular day and age. Help us and bless us, we pray, O God, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as we read these chapters of Scripture this morning, and this account particularly, as we'll see in its historical context, questions can arise. What help did Isaiah really offer to the people in his day to tell them of future wars? Of future wars. The events Isaiah speaks of here are really decades, even centuries, to the future of the people who would have been his immediate audience. What good was it telling them of the terrors of these wars and the overthrow of these nations? Some would say, in answer to that question, well, it was really no help at all, because Isaiah was actually prophesying after the fact. There are many liberal scholars who don't believe that these words are forecasting the future, but rather were written long after Isaiah and just put under his name. But as you read them, as you read these words, it's very clear to those of us who believe the Word of God that he's not speaking of things that have already happened, but of those things which will happen. And then, with that question, we can ask our own question nearly three millennia after these prophecies. What help is it to us to hear of these events that occurred in the distant past, these wars regarding Babylon and other nations? Well, to answer what help these prophecies were, both to the people in Isaiah's day and to us in our own, it's important to remember the quality of God that we call His immutability. His immutability, or His unchangeableness. We hear of this quality when God makes statements in the Scripture such as this, that He is the same both yesterday, today, and forever. Our God does not change. And because He is the same God today that He was back in the days of Isaiah, the manner in which He deals with one people in one age will not differ in another age. He is the great covenant-keeping God, and He will always do as He has promised. And it's clear that He was giving His ancient people reassurance over the events that were on their horizon. And it's also equally clear that He wants to do the same for us. To realize that as we study these passages this morning, that nothing surprises God. Nothing happens without His say. Nothing can thwart His purposes. He told the people of God in the days of Moses these words in the book of Deuteronomy. To you it was shown these things that you might know that the Lord, He is God. There is no one besides Him. And Isaiah says the same thing to the people in his day. Later on in this prophecy in chapter 45, God says to Isaiah, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. And He's the same. The Lord. And there is no other. That's clearly what He is saying to His people in this part of Isaiah's prophecy. No matter how chaotic world events may appear, the Lord controls them and cares intimately for His church in the midst of them. And we can believe that as the people of God. Now, to help His people see this, This passage that we're looking at that begins in chapter 13, verse 1 and extends down to verse 27 of chapter 14 is structured. And that's why I wanted to read the entire thing to you in a particular way to really hone in on that point. And the way to think of this passage, and trust me, I'm not going to preach through every verse. The way to think of this passage is to imagine a target for arrows, for archery. The most simple archery target has a blue outer rim, then a red inner or middle ring, and then a big yellow bullseye. And that's what we have going on here. The outer verses of this prophecy deal with what I'm calling this morning the declaration. The declaration of what God is doing. And you can see those verses again on your bulletin. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 16. And then at the end of this, he picks it up again in the last three or four verses in chapter 14, verses 24 through 27. The inner red ring is what I'm calling the explanation of the declaration. And you can see again the verses listed there in your bulletin. And this explanation of the declaration is all to highlight what's really on the heart of God in this passage, which is found in the two first verses of chapter 14, which is the salvation that God wants to speak into the hearts and lives of His people and all who would hear this prophecy. And so that's how we're going to look at it this morning. And first, what we want to see is the declaration. What is the declaration God is making here? He's making this declaration that the Lord of hosts brings earth-defining wars. He brings earth-defining wars upon the nations. That's how it starts off in chapter 13, verse 1. It's the first of the 10 oracles to the nations of the earth during the days of Isaiah. And an oracle, sometimes it's translated a burden. And often we think of the prophets being burdened with the heaviness of these words. And that's certainly a meaning behind it. It can also have the idea of a declaration, of a lifting up your voice to make known what God is getting ready to do. It's a vision that the prophet is seeing. And he's burdened with declaring it to the people so that they will hear and be prepared over what God is doing. And God makes it very clear with the declaration here. In verse 2, it's as if God Himself is calling an army to battle. And in verse 3, He speaks very personally. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors. He's called here the Lord of hosts throughout this passage. And we might be thinking he's speaking to angelical armies. Those legions of angels that do his bidding. But that's not who he's speaking to here. He's speaking to an earthly army. Calling the armies of Babylon to assemble for battle. He calls them in verse 3, my proudly exulting ones. It's a holy war, but when he calls them my proudly exulting ones, he's not commending their arrogance. But he's basically stating here that he's going to use their pride to accomplish his holy purposes. And he goes on to say in verse 3 what that purpose is, to execute my anger. To execute my anger. It's like what he had said of Assyria back in chapter 10, verse 5, when he called Assyria the rod of my anger. He raises up one nation in order to judge another. Now, to help us to understand how incredulous this prophecy would be, this oracle concerning Babylon would be to the nation of Israel and Judah, we need to think about what was going on in the days of Isaiah. Isaiah, we know, was prophesying in the 8th century and probably around the time of roughly 730 BC. At that time, Babylon was not a world empire in any way. The world empire at that time that everybody was concerned with was Assyria. In 722, Assyria would destroy forever the northern kingdom of Israel and take them away into captivity with cruelty. Over the next 2 decades, they would continue to dominate Judah, and at one point completely surrounding, in the days of Hezekiah, the capital city of Jerusalem. It was Assyria that everyone was concerned about. Babylon would not arise in power for another century of time. And it would not be until 150 years after the days of Isaiah that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would overrun Judah and Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And this passage, as we're going to see, also speaks of the Medes. It was the next world empire. And they were raised up another 70 years after that. So Isaiah is speaking of things that are in the far distant future. Not things that would be in the local Jerusalem times that the people would really have been necessarily concerned about. So we can ask, why again is he speaking of Babylon when it's Assyria that is the threat? Verse 6 tells us, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near." The time is coming, even though it's somewhat in the distant future, when a horrible, horrific time will fall on the people of God. The day of the Lord is an Old Testament term used frequently by the prophets. It refers to a day of judgment. A day when God would use armies as an instrument of divine vengeance on a wicked nation, or some cataclysmic earthly natural disaster to shake brutally a people in their own land. These were earth-defining moments. Events in a nation's history that became defining for them as a people. Markers that people would forever remember in the life of their own country, because of their terrible, surprising nature and the way they forever changed a nation's course. The earthquake in January was a day of the Lord for the nation of Haiti. It will never be the same. It will never be the same after that earthquake. 9/11 was a day of the Lord for the United States. Prior to that day, you rarely thought of terrorist threat. The Muslim world didn't seem all that close to you. But now, in the days since that, it's engaged us in world war. It's changed the political direction of our nation. And we're constantly thinking and hearing about the threats of terrorism. A day of the Lord in the Old Testament was also a day that could promise to the people greater days of the Lord yet to come. They didn't have to be nation-ending, although the ones that Isaiah is seeing here regarding Babylon were. And in order to help the people feel the significance and the drama and the power of these days of the Lord, how they should affect or would affect their national psyche, he piles metaphor upon metaphor in this passage of what these days are like. He says they're days of terrifying pain, like a woman writhing in labor. I've talked to a few women lately who've, you know, had the epidural and not had to go through the fullness of the pain. But the women who have gone through that pain knows what that means. Horrible pain, like the writhing of a woman in labor, verse 8. In verse 9, Isaiah employs apocalyptic language regarding the evil darkness of those types of days. He says it's like the stars going out in the sky, or the sun no longer shining anymore. It's like the darkness that God gave upon the people of Egypt in the days of the Exodus. The days of the Lord are times when there's often a tremendous loss of life. Notice down in verse 12 that he says that men are as scarce as gold because so many lives have been taken as a result. It's like an earthquake, he says in verse 13, where the foundations of a nation are seen as crumbling and falling apart. And in verse 14, he compares these days of the Lord like hunted animals or sheep being scattered without a shepherd and fearing the predators at night. In other words, these days of the Lord bring an unending pursuit, a lack of peace upon the people. And again, think about our own national psyche as we worry and fear about terrorism coming upon us. Think about the horrible things reporters are telling us coming out of Haiti, where they have to continue not to only suffer from the earthquake, but what they're calling night crawlers. Men who are going out at night because so many women and children have lost their protectors and their husbands and brothers. Rape is going on endlessly throughout the night in Haiti. The day of the Lord is a time of terror. One of the reasons the Lord was speaking of this devastation coming from the Babylonians, and one of the ways it related to Israel and Judah at this time, is seen down in chapter 14, verse 24, where he's reminding them that one of the things that will happen through this day of the Lord when the Babylonians arise is that one of the things that will occur is it will mean an end to the Assyrians, that they will face the day of the Lord. Verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I have planned it, so it will stand. To break Assyria in my land and trample him on my mountains, the yoke will be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulder. God would destroy Assyria. And that was one of the ways it was connected to what they were seeing there currently in their time. Well, what do we learn from this? We learn, first of all, this. We can declare the sovereignty of God over nations. That the Lord rules the nations of the earth. But in the same breath, we can say also that human beings and nations are not puppets with God as the puppet master. Instead, as one commentator said, they are being themselves to the full with their natural acts fulfilling His supernatural purposes. It was in the heart of the Babylonians, it was in the heart of these Chaldeans to go and destroy these nations. They were responsible for that. But God causes that human agency to dovetail together with His divine purposes in order to accomplish what He will among the nations of the earth. And we must recognize the sovereignty of God that's being declared in this passage. Another thing that we learn is that most often through the course of history, the Lord is restraining sin. I don't think we realize that as we should. We can see evil in our world and think about how evil things are. But do we realize how evil things could be? And how God is restraining evil and holding back the judgments that nations deserve, waiting patiently for them to repent. He knows that if He was to withhold His hand and remove His hand and not restrain that evil, that nations would self-destruct and we would receive the full measure of what we deserve. And so God is gracious and telling Israel of these things and yet saying, do you realize I'm holding this back for decades, even over a century of time? And as I said, each of these days of the Lord also teaches something else. They're a reminder to all peoples everywhere, including you this morning, that there is a great day of the Lord that will come.
day of fiery heavenly heat. When the Lord of hosts isn't just content with raising up an earthly army, but He will bring to this world His heavenly army, His angels, each one mightier than any national army. And they will separate all the nations of the earth, all the peoples of the earth, and those who remain in their sin and in their wickedness will be destroyed and cast into everlasting fire by those angels. A fire which will never be put out and never end. That's the declaration regarding the Lord of hosts bringing these earth-defining moments on mankind. Now, what's the explanation of this? Why does God do these things? Well, the explanation that we find closer to our focal verses is that the Lord of Lords is exhibiting justice. The Lord of Lords is exhibiting justice. He brings one nation against another to show that He is a God of all justice. Now, you know, Judah, reading these things and hearing about Babylon inflicting these types of things upon them, that God would use this evil pagan nation to judge them, they would think that that was utterly ludicrous and basically impossible. How could a holy God who had chosen them, who had called them His chosen people, how in the world would He bring one of the Gentile nations upon them and hand them over to them in this manner? Habakkuk, a prophet who came closer during the time of the Babylonian invasion, when he was given this vision, had these things revealed to him, said that very thing to God. He said in his prophecy, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" That doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem just for wicked nations to triumph over better ones. Well, God answers that question here in Isaiah's passage in two ways. If you look in chapter 13 again, verses 17 through 22, the end of chapter 13, notice what He says in verse 17. "Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them." In other words, Babylon's not going to get away with their evil. I am the just God, and I will judge them also. God is in executive control of every moment in history, said one pastor. And look at verse 18 in particular. What He says the Medes and the Persians will do against the Babylonians. Again, 2 centuries from the time Isaiah is prophesying. In verse 18, "They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children." That's what Babylon had done to Judah. Not pitied their children. We read about that earlier. And God says the same thing will happen to the Babylonians at the hands of the Medes and Persians. If you're familiar with Psalm 137, the psalm that was written during the captivity of Judah in Babylon, you might remember as they're praying and crying out for God to deliver them, that psalm ends with these words, "O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock." the exacting judgments of God. No nation is exempt.
And then in chapter 14, verses 3 down through 23, he personalizes all this by saying one day Judah will pick up a song of taunt against the king of Babylon, under whose heel they had been crushed, but who himself will end up becoming crushed. And there to taunt him, he'll become, as it says in verses 7 and 8, like a downed tree. And here, the song, the prophet taunts Babylon, like the other nations of the earth being smaller trees. They're taunting the great giant of a tree that fell. And you remember King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about that, did he not? Where he saw a tree, a great tree that filled the earth. Shade, its branches gave shade to the nations of the earth, and the birds of the earth representing the other nations came and nested there, as he had a worldwide empire. But in his dream, he saw the tree being cut down. And so it was. He's like a fallen star. And you remember Nebuchadnezzar exalted himself and thought of what great wonders he had done. And yet you remember his life story is one of God taking away his mind and driving him into insanity, where he lived like a wild beast for 7 years of his life. God causes nations to fall in order to bring upon them justice. And that is what our rejoicing should be over.
When we think back upon things in our own history, our own nation's history. For instance, our triumphs in World War II. These should not be times when we go out and stoke our national pride, go marching in parades in our streets and think of how great and awesome the military might and power of the United States of America is, even though that is true. Instead, it should be times where we humbly thank God for His justice, for how He used our nation to destroy the wickedness of Nazi Germany. A time where we would ask Him to help us avoid its abuses. And think what has happened in our own land. We should tremble in fear that we who are in one generation sickened by the horrors of gas chambers and human experimentation are now in this generation ourselves recklessly destroying the unborn and doing embryonic experimentation. Are we so great? Are we so mighty? Are we so protective that He could not raise up a nation that we kind of scoff at today, and perhaps not bring us to ruin in our generation? But do you ever pray for your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren? This is how God wants us to think. He's explaining to us how He exhibits justice on the earth. That's the majority of what this whole passage is about. But there is a glimmer of light.
Actually, a great burst of light in two small verses. You can almost read over them and not realize what God is saying. And let's conclude by looking at the salvation. How the Lord of compassion redeems His enemies. Let me read again verses 1 and 2. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The Peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants. And they'll take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. How did this happen? How did this come about? The imperialistic Jews from the time of Isaiah down through the centuries into the days of Jesus read chapters and passages like this in the prophets. And they knew how it was going to work out. God was going to make them the world empire after Babylon. Oh, that didn't happen. Well, God will make us the world empire after the Medes and the Persians. But that didn't happen. Well, then after the Greeks. And again, they were defeated. Well, what about the Romans? Surely not. In the days of the Romans, Israel will rise again and God will reestablish the throne of David. It says so right here in the prophets. That's how they read their Old Testaments. Of course, it never happened. But we know that God's promises are true. How did God fulfill these words? Let me remind you that in Acts chapter 2, as we're told that the nations of the earth are gathered there in Jerusalem, and Peter and the apostles are preaching the gospel, I want you to remember who was there in the crowd that day. From Acts 2, we read that there were men who were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia. In other words, Babylonians, Medes, and Persians. They came to Christ. You see, when war comes, the Lord uses it in a compassionate way to bring His kingdom to the nations of the earth that might have been separated from it if the national boundaries had remained. And when Jews went into these lands in their captivity, they took with them their faith, they took with them their scriptures, and seeds were sown, and synagogues were established in these parts of the world. And God used it to bring the gospel to people. We know that the Magi who visited Jesus at His birth were most likely from the land of Babylon. People coming and attaching themselves to the Jews, to God's people, becoming willingly from their hearts servants of the Lord. The captors becoming captivated by the Lord of compassion who shows mercy to sinners regardless of their nationality. Now history shows this again and again and again. Men are at war to come out of it. But we have to look. In the Battle of the Bulge in World War II in 1944, nothing but evil could be seen all around. Thousands were losing their life daily. Those chambers and ovens were going full-fledged in Germany. Vision of a battle on Christmas Eve. Three Americans, one wounded, was separated from their unit. And they happened upon that shack. They knocked at the door. And this woman, risking her life, opened the door. And when she saw the faces of the Americans asking for help, she asked them to leave their guns outside and come in, which they did. She was preparing a meal for herself and her son, but she began to share with these men and tried to make the wounded man comfortable when there was another knock at the door. And this time when she opened it, it was four German soldiers armed. She said, "I will let you in,
But only if you come in peace and spare the lives of these men inside my house. And the Germans left their guns there at the door.
And they came in, and you can imagine for several minutes the tension that existed in that room. Finally, one of the Americans offered about all he had to offer, a cigarette to a German. It helped melt the tension. Soon, one of the Germans, who was a medic, began to help the American soldier who was wounded. And through that night, they celebrated Christmas with one another, singing in their different tongue, "Silent Night," for instance. And the next morning, the Germans helped the Americans make a stretcher for their wounded soldier and pointed them back to their lines. And they all returned to battle. And there are many stories. You know, often we think of the Nazis all committed to Hitler. They weren't all committed to Hitler. Many stories of young men trying to serve their nation, not realizing fully what they were doing. And at times, little minor peace treaties happening where they crossed enemy lines and had joint worship services with one another. There's only one who can do that. Only one who has that power over the hearts and minds and imaginations of men. And it's Jesus and the power of His Holy Spirit working, making the captors captive to Him. So we never are to lose hope as God's people. No matter the chaos and the darkness that we may encounter. And so I just want to end reminding you of these applications today. First, in all chaos, God rules. He was there at the very beginning when the world was dark and chaotic in nature. And His Spirit was ruling over it then, bringing order into this world. And He still has that same power today. Never doubt His rule, even when it looks to you that He does not. As we sang in the 148th Psalm at the beginning of the service, the wild winds do His will. Secondly, when men are wicked, the nations are evil, God will especially demonstrate His compassion in those times. If only we have the eyes of faith to believe. And often, as we should know, we will be the ones He uses to demonstrate that compassion. See yourself as a vessel of light in the midst of great darkness. Thirdly, prepare for the day of the Lord. You prepare for that day of the Lord by getting ready to meet Him. Are you here this morning ready to meet the Lord of hosts, the great general over the nations of the earth? Are you ready by believing in His power over life and death, in His control fully over your life, and the sincerity of His offer to you this day to be forgiven of your sins and to have life in His name? Are you prepared to meet the Lord when He comes? And then finally, be assured of His plan to spread His kingdom. He is the Prince of Peace. And even through war, He will overcome it and spread His peace into the hearts and lives of people. We may think that all life is a bunch of wars, and we can name our national battles, but think about it. Think about the period of time that God has given us as a nation to be relatively secure within our borders,
All the great mission work that has been done in the name of Jesus Christ over the last half of a century. All the wonderful things that He's doing in the nations of the earth, like we heard this morning. The Prince of Peace reigns and rules. As Isaiah says here in chapter 14, verse 27, the Lord of hosts has planned it. Who can frustrate it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the power of the gospel and for the way that even in the midst of these tumultuous happenings, that God, that You are causing Your kingdom to spread, Your church to grow, Your word to be made known. And yet, Father, we're not to desire to enter times like this. You have told us that we are to lift up holy hands unto You and pray for peace, which we do even now, O God. Would You please, O God, in our land, which does appear in so many ways to be ripe for judgment, where You have sent warning upon warning to our land, God, how we pray that You would revive us, that You would turn us back, that You would cause people to listen to the gospel again and turn their hearts and minds and affections unto the Lord. Would You bless us, O God, in that way? Would You please stay Your hand of judgment, which we recognize that we deserve this morning, but which we plead You would hold back for our sake, for the sake of our children and our grandchildren, and those that will follow. Bless us, O Father, we pray. And may You be glorified and praised among the nations of the earth, we ask. In Christ our Lord. Amen.